Open our Bibles to John chapter 3. This morning we're kicking off a new series called Disciple, where we will look very carefully at what it means, according to Jesus, to be a disciple. I think there's confusion. I think it's fair to say there's a lot of confusion around what a disciple actually is or really looks like. And even as Christians, I think it's easy for us to get confused. I mean, the first time I even encountered disciples was as a non-Christian. I like to tell Redeemer a lot that I used to hate people like you. People that go to church and talk about Jesus and sing and I only had caricatures in my mind. I didn't really know any Christians, but everything that I knew about Christians from pop culture and movies and TV and you know, from the televangelists, everything that I knew about the church and about Christians just created within me hostility. And I hated you. I viewed you all as hypocrites and judgmental people until I began to meet real Christians, people who actually love Jesus. And when I began to meet them, my preconceived ideas began to shift. And I thought, wow, I didn't know what disciples of Jesus were like before. Like, for example, I used to think that Christians were really living lives of religious drudgery. Right, like they would go to church and they would worship and they would have to sing these songs. They have to listen to some guy blather on for 30 minutes. I thought it was 30 minutes. It's actually like 45. But they have to listen to this guy go on for like 30 minutes and read their Bibles and live a certain way. And I just sounded like drudgery. Until I met a Christian. The first real Christian that ever spoke to me was a girl that I was trying to get to go on dates with me. And she would tell me about Jesus, and I would try to get her to go out with me on like a Sunday morning where we could just hang out and go to the park or go into the city, and I would say, let's go, and she would say, well, I can't hang out until after church, and I was like, blow off church, I mean, who cares? Your parents are probably making you, right? Is that what it is? Your parents make you go? And she goes, no, I love to worship. I love to sing songs to Jesus, and it really threw me that you people actually had affection for a Jesus that you had never personally met. It completely threw me. And then I thought, okay, well, there are people who love Jesus, but they are wimpy, pushover type people. The men have no spine or backbone, and you could just crush them. And until the crew that I ran with had decided one day in our senior year, they had decided to just beat the tar out of this Christian guy that was wearing one of those Christian t-shirts, right? And so they just thought, oh, he's an excuse to beat somebody up. And so he was one of the first people to stand there as a man, as a young man, and just tell us about Jesus. And he was very simple, but he was very clear. And he said, look, I believe in Jesus. He is my Lord, my Savior. He's my God. And so I take what's on my t-shirt very seriously. So, you know, what are you going to do? And I remember thinking like, okay, well, some of the guys in my crew would be considered tough guys, but I watched him and I thought, he's tougher than the tough guys because he's just a regular guy. He's not a tough guy at all, but he's standing up and he's saying, this is what I believe and this is who I am. You know, he was one of the first Christian young men that I met that I had respect for because he was just real. And he and some others here, actually, some of you, we say this from time to time, like some of the people here shared the gospel with me long before I was a Christian. Some of you prayed for me before I knew Jesus, and I thank God for you for showing me that the disciples of Christ were not pathetic, weak individuals who lived lives of religious drudgery. But those were my preconceived ideas about Christianity. There are others, right? People think, and people even in the church think that disciples are things that they are not. What does it mean to be a real disciple? I mean, to live a life of poverty? There are some people that would say that, right? You're not a real Christian. You're not legit unless you are giving it all away, and you must take a vow of poverty. Others would say, well, no, you're not really a missionary, or you're not really certainly a disciple unless you're going overseas and proclaiming the gospel to a people who had never heard it before. And then in the church, I find this, too. I find that some of us are conned into believing that the real disciples of Jesus are those who are successful, like those who have it together. Sometimes I feel that way, right? You see the guy or you see the girl, and they're one of those people, they just have a lot together. They're all pulled together. They seem to be living well, and they're positive and strong, and they really aren't. They don't have it all together. And they're not pretending. It's just that's how they appear to us, and we think they have it all together. We think that's what it means to be a real disciple, to have it all pulled together and to live well. And we forget that from beginning to end, to be a disciple simply means to believe, to be a person of faith. John chapter 3, we're going to look at one of the most well-known passages of Scripture, John 3:16. We're just going to go through verse 19 today. Here Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." Pray with me. God, this is your word, and we believe that your Holy Spirit works with your word, with your Holy Scripture, to change our hearts and our minds, to sanctify us, to lead us closer to you. And so, God, this morning we're asking that you would help us to not just know what your word says, but to believe it, to receive it, and to be changed by it. We trust you with it all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Being a disciple begins, continues, and ends with faith. That is really the whole. There are other things connected to it, but that is the whole of it, to believe, to be a people of faith. How do we define faith? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Simply put, we say that faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sin, from judgment, and to reconcile us to our Creator. To have faith in Jesus is to depend upon him as King and as God. To have faith in Christ is to believe the promises that are made of him and that he makes for us. That our sins will be wiped away, that we will be reconciled to God now and forever, that we are adopted by God and made members of his household. Faith is dependency in Christ. It is believing the promises. It is the knowledge of God. And so today, I want to encourage us to believe in Christ. All of us, I want us to be encouraged to believe in Christ, and we will only ever really believe in Christ when we see him as he is, when we see him in his beauty and in his strength and power and majesty, when we understand all that he has done and all that he is for all that he saves. So we'll go through it, and we have to go through some of these verses pretty slow because there's so much packed in here, and I don't want us to miss too much. So verse 16, we read, "For God so loved the world," and we need to stop there. For God, I mean, this is good meditation for us. For God so loved the world, and we're not here referring to the terrestrial ball, right? He loves his creation. He does love the ball, but we're not talking about the globe. We're talking about humanity. For God so loved fallen, sinful, wicked, corrupt, immoral, irreligious, or falsely religious human beings. For God so loved you and me. We should be able to dwell long and hard on this gospel truth that God loves the world, not for what we are, not for what we can be, not for who we want to be. God doesn't love us because we're moral or good, or he doesn't love us because we're improving. He doesn't love you more when you try harder and love you less when you fail miserably. God loves the world completely and unconditionally. His love is in itself an encouragement to believe. And I hear this so much. Like, I have a hard time believing, and God seems distant, and it's complicated, and it's, God's hard to understand, and no kidding, God is hard to understand. And I just have a hard time just believing in him or trusting in him, and so we start here. God loves the unlovely. He is faithful to the unfaithful. This is his loving, sacrificial commitment to pursue us. right? This is completely different from anything else we experience in this world. Because the love that we strive for in this world is conditional, right? Like, I want to be loved, you want to be loved, and when we want to be loved by certain groups or people or cliques, when you want to be loved by your employer, right? When you want to be accepted and find security, we work hard for it, right? And if we perform well, if we look right, then we can fit in and be accepted. If we do all the right things, if we're beautiful enough, or if we're smart enough, or if we dress right, or have the right income bracket, whatever it is, if we measure up, then we're loved, then we're accepted. This is all we learn in life. But God loves us unconditionally, not because of who we are or what we do. He simply loves because he is a God of love. He doesn't have to love you. God doesn't owe you love. And this is what makes it all the more astounding that God, he doesn't have to love us in this way. I mean, he can love us in this general benevolent way that he loves his creation, but he has a saving love for those that he gives the Son. And he loves us in spite. He chooses to love us in spite of all of our brokenness and all of our waywardness. And so we are constantly striving in this world, in this life, to be loved by the people around us with some conditional, half-hearted, pathetic kind of love. And then what we find in Jesus is a love that allows us to rest. We can rest in his love. We can stop striving and stop trying to earn it, because the most important being, the greatest being, our God, chooses to love. And so we can finally rest. John Calvin says that our minds will never find calm repose until we find the unconditional love of God. We will always strive, we will always be concerned, we will always be fearful that we're going to be cast out, that we won't measure up, but it starts here for us. This is the encouragement to believe. God loves the unlovely, so we can trust him, we can go to him, we can listen to him, and he will not turn us away. How much does God love us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that he gave his only son. This is the great demonstration of God's love. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This incomprehensible love of God is demonstrated most clearly and most dramatically in sending his son to die as a sacrifice for sins. For God so loved the world that he offered his son. And this means a number of things, a few of which are he gave Jesus Christ over to judgment. You and I, we are sinners, and as sinners and as lawbreakers, we are accountable for our actions, and the judgment of God hangs over our heads. But the judgment has been now poured out on Jesus through his death on the cross. Jesus experienced divine judgment for us. This is the beautiful truth of the gospel, this substitution, that Jesus, the Son of God, steps into our place. And though we experience condemnation and this harsh, though good, reality of accountability for our actions, Jesus steps into our place and he takes on our sin and he suffers in our place. Judgment fell upon him. So the Father gave the Son over to judgment, and the Father also gave the Son over to death. Death, the fruit of sin, right? The wages of sin is death. And so in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, he died to experience the full penalty that we have coming to us. And he rose from the dead, conquering death itself. He is our great God. He is everything to us because of this. This is how we know love. This is how we know love. This is how we know that God loves us. That he gave his son over to judgment, that he gave his son over to death, that he gave his son to us. This is how we know. But we doubt, right? We wonder, does God love me? You know, we get frustrated because we look at our experience in life, we look at our suffering and our affliction, and then we say, where is God? Because it doesn't feel like God is here. You know, like people have family issues and church issues and personal issues, and things start to fall apart, the wheels come off the wagon, and you feel stuck or you're broken down. You feel like all of life is wasting away before you. You feel like you're losing a grip on the most important things, and sometimes we think, how can I know that God loves me? Because when I look at my circumstances, it doesn't look like God loves me. It doesn't feel like God loves me. But we don't just look at our circumstances. We need to look beyond them to Christ, who suffered for us. That's the demonstration of God's love. That's how we know God loves us. We meditate, we look at, we linger on all that Christ is and does. I'm afraid that many of us are tempted not to believe. Not to believe in this promise, not to believe in this truth. And I don't mean, especially to you Christians, I don't mean that you completely give up on Jesus and completely give up on the gospel. I just mean when it counts, when it's most critical, we are tempted not to look to Jesus, but to look to something else. We'll talk more about that later. But here's the encouragement, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in Jesus, this is what God wants from you. This is what he demands of you. Belief. This is what God requires. You want, right? Like, what does God want from me? What does he want me to do? Maybe if I try harder or do better, then God will smile upon me. But this is what he wants. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to look to his son and find your security in him alone. God doesn't want your best. Your best is pathetic, right? And if you don't think your best is pathetic, then you're kind of pathetic too, because you somehow think that you're measuring up to God's standards. None of us in our best efforts, prayers, service, sacrifice, preaching, leading, none of us in our best efforts measure up. We are all inherent failures spiritually. God doesn't want your best. He wants you to acknowledge that your best is worthless. He wants you to acknowledge that your best ultimately can only be found in Jesus. He wants you to believe, to trust. This is what he wants. In fact, in John 6:28, they asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Faith is what marks. Faith is what makes the disciple. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him, this is everyone. God offers this salvation indiscriminately to all, whoever believes. He says, if you believe, you will find life. Whoever, this is everyone, this is you. You must believe, I must believe this, and when we do, we find life. When Jesus says whosoever, he is essentially saying there are no more excuses because it's for everyone. You can't say that, well, no, it wasn't me, it wasn't my tribe, it wasn't my people, it wasn't my thing. You hear the gospel and you are now without excuse. It's for you. It's not for them. It's not for those kind of people. It's for you, the needy, the broken, the religious, or the irreligious. Whoever believes in Christ will not perish, but will have eternal life. Perish. Perishing is the worst possible thing that will ever happen to a human soul. Death is not the worst. Everyone will die. Everyone will die, unless the Lord returns today. Everyone will die, but not everyone will perish. To perish means that you suffer justly for your sins against God and your sins against your fellow man. To perish is to be condemned. To perish is to be damned. That's what it is. And it's just, it's even good, right? We want the law to be carried out, we say, right? People should pay for their crimes. If you perish, then you are justly condemned for your sins against God and man. Whoever believes in him might not perish, will not perish, but will have eternal life. Life! Life with God, now that we experience abundantly, and in the future, forever. We experience life that is the forgiveness of sin, restored fellowship with God, the adoption as sons. We receive the Holy Spirit and every spiritual blessing in Jesus. We have it all because we get Christ, and Christ is all we need. The difference between you perishing and you living forever with God, the difference isn't you. The difference isn't what you do or how you behave or how well you do anything. The difference is Christ. The difference is not your work. The difference is Christ's work. And you receive all of the blessings, all of the benefits of all that Christ has done by faith alone. This is why God calls you to trust. Not by doing, not by might, but by trusting in Christ, we receive all of these benefits. We do not perish, but we have life and everything that comes with it. You know, I hear this a lot. I hear excuses for people who don't want to believe the gospel. I hear things like, oh, well, you Christians are so judgmental. You judge people all the time in the world. And let me just say, with the Apostle Paul, I don't have any business judging those in the world. It's not my place. God is the judge. But you think that's better? You think it's better that God's going to judge you than I'm going to judge you? That's pretty stupid, right? Because like I'm a sinful guy, and so I might judge some people harshly, but I'll judge other people more lightly. More likely, I'll judge the people who sin in the same area that I do more lightly than the people who don't sin like me, because I'm a corrupt jerk, right? That's what jerks do, right? You're just kind of, you're like, oh man, they're really screwing up because they sin in that way, but I don't sin in that way, so I'm more righteous. Like, you don't want me judging you, right? You think like, oh, I don't want Joe. The churches are judgmental. Well, God does judge. And he judges perfectly. He executes his judgment righteously. There is an accountability. Sin must be punished. But here's the thing, and I hear this a lot, and the church is sometimes known as being hypocritical and judgmental. We should not be. But here's the truth, and this is why we always need to point one another to Christ, because Jesus has come not to judge. Jesus tells us this. He's like, I didn't come to judge, but to have mercy. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, right? He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Right? So that the world might be saved. The son came to rescue us. This is the whole point of Jesus coming, not to judge, not to condemn, but to rescue us from condemnation, to rescue us from judgment, that we might experience mercy. So all the finger pointing at the church, like, well, I'm not going to believe in Jesus because the church is filled with a bunch of creeps and jerks. Yeah, no kidding, just like you, creeps and jerks, just like you. Like, that's the whole point. We are all creeps and jerks. We are all sinful and corrupt and selfish and wayward. That's why we need Jesus, to rescue us from the just condemnation of ourselves, because we are such creeps and jerks. Jesus is everything to us, and that's why we're constantly pointing to him. If we're going to be disciples, we must trust. We must believe in him. It's not about believing in the church. It's about believing in Christ. And the more we, as the church, are trusting in Christ and setting our focus on him, the less hypocritical we will be, because we will constantly be acknowledging that we are the worst of all sinners. Jesus was sent to rescue. This is the most dramatic of all divine works. The coming, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. This is the most dramatic, cosmos-changing, life-transforming work that God has ever done. Creation is nothing compared to the redemption that he accomplishes in Christ on the cross. This is everything for us. Jesus came to save, not to judge, but Christ does not save all. He He does not. And many are judged. Right? Look at verse 18. Christ really clarifies this here for us. Whoever believes in him, right? Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever does not believe, see, Jesus didn't come to condemn. We are already condemned. Jesus came to rescue us. So whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What this means is that condemnation, your condemnation, condemnation, divine judgment, is not merely a future possibility. It is a present reality. Until we find redemption in Jesus, the wrath of God hangs over our head, waiting to fall. This isn't a cruel God who's just waiting to punish us. This is a God who must punish sin. He is just. He is the perfect judge, and so he has to execute perfect judgment, which means the wrath of God appropriately abides over your head. But when we believe in Christ, this cloud of God's wrath leaves us. And it was all the storm of God's wrath moved over the cross and was poured out on his Son, so that in him we have total freedom and acceptance before God. We are condemned already. It means we are presently under the curse, presently under God's wrath. And God is no harsh tyrant. The days that you have, all of the days that you have had under the wrath of God are God's days of patience, giving you time to seek for him and to find him. Maybe this is where you are. Maybe you have long just kept your distance from Jesus. For whatever reason, right? We all have different reasons. I ignorantly hated Christians for no real good reason until I started to meet them and I found that they have faith and joy and love, and they were strong because of God, and I wanted so badly what they had. I would be thrilled to be considered weak and powerless to have what they had. I wanted it so bad, and still Jesus seemed so far away to me. I was afraid, still afraid to believe, and maybe you are. Maybe you're not inclined to believe. The reason we are not inclined to look to Jesus is because of what Jesus says in verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, right? Jesus has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And we all tend to love the darkness. This is not just people who haven't believed in Jesus. We all still tend to gravitate back toward the darkness, don't we? Why would we love darkness rather than light? Jesus says, because our deeds are evil. You see, when we are committing these sins, when we are aware of just the corruption in ourselves, we prefer the darkness because we think somehow in the darkness we can hide our sin, we can hide ourselves. We think that we won't be found out, that we won't be held accountable. We can just disappear into the mess and into the world. And we fear that coming to the light, going to the Christ, will expose all of our corruption. And it does. But in exposing it, it is also cleansed and washed away. This is why Christ has come. This is what's beautiful. Jesus calls us out of darkness into light. And we will never come to the light. We do not come to the light until we really see just how beautiful and good and awe-inspiring our Savior is. We have to look to him, gaze upon him, set our minds and hearts upon him, to see him. And once we see him as he truly is, not the caricatures, not our preconceived ideas, when we see Christ in his glory and his beauty, when we understand him, we are drawn. And unless you look to Jesus, you will stay put. No one comes to Jesus because they just like, no one will come to the light simply because they want to be a better person, right? We all want to be a better person, but we can get like, you know, P90X if we want to get into shape, or, you know, we can take a night class and learn how to speak another language, or, like, we can improve, we can just, self-improvement's easy, right? Just takes the will. We don't come to Jesus because we want to become just a better person. We come to Jesus because we see him as he is, our great God, our great King, our Lord, our only hope, our Savior. I mean, consider these truths for a minute. I mean, really, consider them. Don't just listen to me. Like, consider these gospel truths. Think for a moment about Christ's life, his perfect, righteous life, lived for you. Consider that. He fulfilled all righteousness in light of your unrighteousness. Consider his death, that he died on the cross and paid the full penalty for the sins of the wicked. And through his blood, all who believe are cleansed. And consider his resurrection, that he raised from the dead, and in his resurrection, he gives us resurrection power by his Holy Spirit and the hope of a future resurrection, so that in the end, we get bodies back that are no longer subject to decay. We will dwell in paradise with God and his people forever. Consider those three truths, the death and the resurrection, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. How do these truths appear to you? Are they interesting, or are they passé? Do you love them? Maybe you loathe them. Maybe you just don't care. Maybe you find them brilliant. And some of you, though, will find them boring, tedious, basic. Do you want to linger long on these truths, on these historic events that save us, or do you want to move on to the next thing? These ABCs of the Christian life. Jesus, let's move on. See, we will never grow in our faith. We will never have robustly strong, heartfelt, faith-filled lives of discipleship. We won't experience that unless we see Christ clearly. And I would say this, if worship is boring for you, if singing songs of Christ's death and resurrection are not doing it for you, it's more than likely, if there's no passion or zeal in your faith right now, it is more than likely the result of you not having a very clear picture of who Jesus is. Not because you're not trying hard enough. You're tempted to think that. I'm just kind of bummed out, and I'm in neutral. I'm just kind of no gas in the tank. You know, maybe I just need to try harder. Maybe I need to start like doing more stuff. You simply need a clearer understanding of Jesus. We start here. Because you can't believe in the one that you don't know. And the more you understand just how glorious he is and all that he is, you can believe, you can trust upon those truths. What makes a disciple? Faith. Faith makes a disciple. Faith alone makes the disciple. You don't need to look to other people and try to be like them. It starts here. Faith. I'm not talking about agreement. I don't care if you agree with Jesus, right? Agreement is easy. Agreement is the lazy religious way in. What I'm talking about is depending upon Christ. Dependence. Where Jesus, here, faith means Jesus becomes your greatest, period. Anything. Your greatest love, your greatest hope, your greatest boast. There is nothing greater than Christ in your life. And though we are tempted and sometimes fail, oftentimes fail, in trying to replace the greatness of Jesus with otherworldly things, he continues to rise to the top. And anytime we get a clear perspective of who he is, we repent and we cast ourselves again upon his mercy. But this is the battle. That's the battle. What will I believe in? What will I trust in to give me security, to save me? What will I look to for safety and salvation? It ought to be Christ. But we oftentimes look to the power of man or woman, right? We look to politics or a leader and we think this person can, if this person will win the election, then I'll be satisfied, or then I'll feel safe and happy as an American. Or we think, I can trust in my own work. Some of us find safety and security in how well we perform and behave. Or oftentimes, we find security in how much we know about Jesus, right? This is the trick. We study and we amass knowledge and we think, man, I know a lot about Jesus. I've been studying the Bible and reading commentaries and reading these intros to the Old Testament, and I took classes, and I have all of this information, and we think that we are safe because we know a lot about Jesus. That doesn't save. That actually damns you more if you don't believe. The demons believe, right? They know it all. Not about knowing about Jesus. It's about knowing Christ so well that we depend upon him, that we trust. Some of us try to find safety in the experience of peace in our lives, right? We work really hard, and as long as things are running smoothly in our life, right? Kids are happy, mom is happy, jobs in place, and we think like, oh, it feels good. We think like, oh, okay, I'm okay with God. God's not mad at me now because I have it all, because I have a life of ease. God is okay, but the psalmists are so clear, right? The wicked oftentimes live at ease but await a certain terrifying day of judgment. Only one can save us. There's safety in only one, and that is in Jesus. And so the non-Christian, the one who has not believed the good news, let me encourage you to look to Jesus. Don't look to me. I will fail you. Don't look to the church. Church will fail you. We're broken. We're like any dysfunctional family. Look to Jesus. I was just talking to somebody today, an acquaintance, and I don't even know how he got onto it, but I said, listen, if you want love, unconditional love, then look to Jesus, because if you look to me, at best, you'll get tolerance, right? That's just, I mean, I love my church, I love my people, but then outside of this, it's like, I could take or leave you. You know, usually, I'll keep my mouth shut most of the time. I'll be like, I'm not going to say anything, like, I'm not going to blast this person, I'll just be quiet. I'll tolerate you, but love, real love, unconditional love? You look to Jesus, right? The Christian, this is not merely an evangelistic appeal to those who don't know Jesus. All of this is for us. All of this is for us. Because your problem is the same as the unbelievers. You are just tempted to not believe. I am just tempted to not look to him. We need to continually set our hearts and our minds, our eyes on Christ and trust in all that he is and all that he has done for all that the Father has given. And what this means as Christians, it means that fundamentally we are a people who believe. We are a people of faith. This is not a jump into the unknown. It is a dependence upon that which has been revealed. Right? We trust in the God who sent his Son. We depend upon him. And this trust in God does not make us ignorant. It doesn't make us foolish. It doesn't make us gullible. We're not skeptics. We're not cynics. We're not gullible. By believing in him who was sent, by trusting God, we are made to be humble and dependent and certain of who Jesus is. Humble and dependent because of who we are, and certain because of who God is. Jesus is calling everyone here, everyone. Jesus is calling us to follow him. He's calling you to be his disciple. This means that some of you may need to start today. Some of you can start for the first time. You can acknowledge your sin and your guilt before God and look to Christ and confess and believe that your only hope is in Jesus. Some of you may start today. Many of you may continue today. You might have been wayward, right? Now, some of you are believing. You're strong. God is doing a great work in your life right now, and by his mercy, you've cultivated faith. And listen, all I want to say to you is keep believing. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. If you do, you will find ruin for yourself. And for you who may have been wandering, struggling, not even struggling, some of you have given up and you've begun to walk in the other direction, walking away from God, doing your own thing. Some of you are tempted to think, I've gone too far, I've gone so far away, I could never turn back and go, because if I turn back, I'll just be a hypocrite. Jesus won't take me in. This is not what Scripture says. This is not what Jesus says to us. Look at what Jesus says. In John 6, verse 37, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Well, never. Jesus says, it doesn't matter what you've done, where you've come from, how far you've wandered. You think that the father of the prodigal son is legit. Look to me. I will never turn you away. You can't go so far. Your blasphemy, your immorality, your refusal to repent, all the hurt and the harm that you've done to those around you, nothing can overcome my love for you. Come to me. I will never cast you out. This is our hope. From beginning to end, we look to Jesus. This is what it means to be a disciple. And disciples are made and remade and matured by faith. My encouragement is that you will put Christ before you. That you will, this is all that we can do, look to Jesus as clearly as we can and submit ourselves to him. In doing this, we find life renewed again and again.